for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday morning, July the 8th, 2004. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Pat Brooks of Fairview, North Carolina is the minister on this.
Okay, can you hear now?
Yes.
Wonderful. Praise Jesus. You all have been such a blessing to us. And I thought, how could we bless you in some way before we go? And it really hit me that a few weeks ago, it just welled up so much inside of me, I couldn't hold it in any longer. So I wrote it. I wrote a little tract. It's not a salvation tract. I think this is the only time I've ever written a tract in my life that was not a salvation tract. But this is for Christians. It's called Stop Killing America. And I want to give it to you. And we have these primers for children that we published in the years I didn't write them, but they're wonderful. Children primer about the Plymouth Colony. And the Patriot primer about the birth of our republic. The War for Independence, George Washington, all of that time. And we want to give them to you. And before you leave, everyone who's here. So, yeah, the writers from Texas. That's good. A lot of good people. A lot of good people from Texas, right? It's been such a blessing to be here. And this is my favorite thing to talk about is America. And I've given this type of message, hundreds of times in former years. So I just trust that the Lord will bless us because I believe He has a special place in His heart for America. There's no other country that God feels just exactly the same way about because He had a purpose. And He put things here in our country that would make it possible for the enormous fertility of the land and the enormous blessing and prosperity that He's given our nation for the most part over the years, although He may take all that away to bring us to repentance. Those of us who are in our generation, there are a few of us here in the same generation as my husband and me, and we really do say that we have seen our country change completely. In the last 2 or 3 years, it's been taken over by demonic forces and by those that have been giving in to them. And if we don't take it back for God in a spiritual warfare, that's where it's at. And I was so glad to hear Glenn say we're going to pray right afterward. I'm going to give you some prayer requests for America while during the message because I do believe we have to pray specifically. We're in an emergency situation, and we're going to have to come against some of these strongholds and these powers of Satan that have come in here and just taken over as if they owned the place. They don't. Any more than Satan owns the new believer. They don't own America. God owns it. And I have this little book, The Budding Fig Tree, my favorite page in here I'm going to read to you. Usually I just read the part about the meaning of America. You know, etymology is a fascinating study, the study of language, of what words mean, of where they came from, and so on. And that's where this professor, Ms. Hosky, in Oberlin University, or Oberlin College in Ohio, he found these things out. And I'm going to read that to you in a minute. But I looked back at the paragraph before it, and I thought, that's a good thing to read. So I'm going to read the whole thing. Ordinarily, I don't read when I give messages, but I could not say it anywhere near as well as it was done years ago and written in here, so I'm going to put this in here right now. How the pilgrims were blown off course by God to New England rather than Virginia, and many other facts of the Puritan migration to America are subjects dealt with in another book. It is enough for us to know here that no other nation but America had its beginnings so rooted in a covenant relationship with God, except ancient Israel. The research which spawned Hero Israel has convinced this author that the nation born at Sinai has been reborn here. That is why attempts to turn it into a humanistic socialist state are so serious. A certain confrontation lies ahead as the Joseph people awaken to their identity and their destiny as children of the King of Kings and citizens of his kingdom. The powers of darkness simply cannot take a permanent claim to this land, Joseph's land. Recently, an article called America, Kingdom of Heaven by Dr. Charles W. Ewing came to my desk. His research gives powerful strength to the above thesis. Now, this was an unpublished article. He sent me in manuscript form. I think he probably put it in some bulletins and so on when he was pastoring, but it was shortly before he died that he sent me this, and I have always been so grateful. So, as far as I'm concerned, even if you don't care for the book, it has mistakes in it and so on, but you really do need to have this word from Dr. Charles Ewing. He says, we were all taught in school that this great continent was named after the geographer, Amerigo Vespucci, but we were not taught the meaning of this man's first name. Professor Mikoskovsky, scientist in etymology at Oberlin College, Oberlin, Ohio, brought out some astonishing facts about the word America. The Latin form of Amerigo is Americus, and the feminine form of Americus is America. The old Gothic form, there's a printer's mistake there, but it says S in your book, just cross it out and put the C. The old Gothic form, keep in mind that the Goths were Israelites, for the world America was Emelric. Emelric is still found in the German language in a slightly corrupted form as Emmerich. Emel means heaven and Rick means kingdom. Together the two words mean kingdom of heaven. This is intended to be a headquarters for the kingdom of heaven, a headquarters for the giving forth of the gospel. And so it has been. The missionary budget in America has always been bigger than in other lands. And I don't know exactly what the statistics are today, but even though many other nations send missionaries, they don't have quite as many as we do, proportionately to the total world missionary force. And one of the reasons why God's judgments have not fallen yet on America, and I say yet, you'll see why in a minute, is that he wants those missionaries taken care of, and the works that are doing to get the gospel to the far corners of the earth. When the Lord Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm one who happens to believe that that verse that mentioned yesterday, when Jesus said, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was planning to use the house of Israel to reach the rest of the world. And that's why he, during his earthly ministry, he stayed in the realm that he was in. He only just walked most places, except for the time he rode the donkey on Palm Sunday. He planned, he had a program. He had 12 disciples, and he planned to teach them to reach out, to reach the rest of the house of Israel, and then to go out and reach the whole earth. And certainly, to reach the tribes of Israel, and that the Israel people would then take the gospel to the rest of the earth. And when Dick and I left for New Zealand, it was our second time of missionary service. We had been missionaries as young people in Nigeria. But when we went and we got out there and we found that so much of the mission work was set up in Nigeria in a way that you had to, it was staffing all these jobs that they had because they had schools and so forth. It was just that type of thing, and had to find time, had to make time to go reach people for Jesus because we were teaching in a Christian mission school and so on. And I found then that the best thing, I just longed for times when we would have our full time devoted not to bureaucracy and some of the things that we had to get involved with then, but just to reach souls for Jesus Christ, just that. There was a little boy I reached out there who was a Fulani boy. And the Fulanis were the ones who took care of the cattle. So they were nomadic people. And the children, the boys, were out there with the cattle from the time our children would be starting the first grade. And it bothered me. So I taught him how to read in the Hausa language. We had learned Hausa language somewhat, the trade language there, because all the schoolwork and so forth was done in English. But you had to be able to talk to the cook in Hausa and things like that. So we had learned Hausa, and I remember I used to go out every day at rest hour, the time, and while Dick was taking his afternoon nap, when the days when he could come and meet me, the little Fulani boy, I'd take him under the tree to teach him the basics of the language so that he could share the gospel with his people. They were largely unreached, the Fulani people. And finally had the privilege of leading him to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often wondered even how long he lived, because those children didn't live too long. Those people, those Fulani people, didn't live too long. But in any case, he came to Jesus Christ, and he knew a little of the joy of the Lord while I still knew him there at Kogoro. But I'll tell you something. When we left for New Zealand, it was entirely different. I knew we were going to what had been often, at least, a Christian land, burnt over land. The old evangelists used to call them burnt over land. England is like that today. A lot of the churches are stores and warehouses and so on. Under 10% are church people in England. It's hard to imagine. But in any case, in New Zealand, we found out that roughly 7% of the people claim to be Christian. Well, when you come from a nation that has 60 to 85% of the people claiming to be Christian, and a church on practically every corner, it's a big shock. And it was so different. So the message to America and who we are is so much more important. And I found that in New Zealand, people think of America as sort of religious fanatics. That's how they think of us. Oh, yeah, you're the Christians. Always, and that always seems to come up with Americans and so forth. And so we were out there to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically in the EE program, which is always training others to lead others also, in two churches, to take out teams. On-the-job training is the key to EE, teaching them to lead others to Christ. And in a year and a half we were out there, we saw 41 people come to Christ. And I say that and hang my head in shame. I can hardly believe it. They thought it was a major harvest. This was in two churches, visiting communities from two churches, two areas of the South Island. And we thought, what on earth? What kind of country is this? Well, one of the things was that they had a national religion that said you don't offend anybody. Well, you know, sometimes when you talk to people and let them know they're sinners, what the Bible says, they are offended. Well, you don't do that. You don't offend people. So that was a major obstacle. And it certainly gave me a deeper love even for America than I had before, and what God intended, always intended here. Now, it's very interesting that America had this beginning that it had. I remember when Dick and I went up to New Hampshire for the New Hampshire primary in 1980, when Reagan was running and when he won into the presidency and so on. We went up there, and our son Johnny, who's a real Christian patriot, and we went up there to back Phil Crane. Well, he didn't go very far. And as soon as I heard Reagan say in an open meeting up in New Hampshire, there's some mighty hand that put this land between two oceans and has protected us so and has such tremendous provision for us here. Some mighty hand. I thought, the Lord's going to give him the presidency. So, and he did. And always Reagan did mention those things, and I'm sure you were blessed, as we were, at the time of his funeral, when so many of these things were in the news and gave us a remembrance. And there was an uplift, a feeling of uplift, that there was in the time when he said it's morning again in America, because he knew the secret of America was our God. That was the total secret, and God put in there. since then, things have changed a lot. And it struck me as so sad that he had such an illness in the last 10 years of his life. But his Christian son, who's the adopted one, Michael, said when he woke up, opened his eyes just before he died, he had the old sparkle in him. The disease was gone. He was going home, and he gave a beautiful smile to his family, to Nancy and to Michael and whoever else was there, and then he went home to be with the Lord Jesus. And he said at the night of his burial service, the burial service out there in California, how many saw that on television? A few of us did. It was very impressive because Michael did what he was supposed to do. He said he thanked the Lord for his father who had given him the greatest gift you can ever give a child, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, and it was introduced him to Jesus Christ as a boy. So the rest of them really need the Lord. And that he was on Dr. Dobson's, I think, twice that week in the morning, Michael, and he was asking people to pray for the rest of that family that they get saved. So that's something we can do today, but there are many, many things that we have to pray about. And when the night before Dick and I left for New Zealand, I had a very interesting experience. It was uncanny. Over the years, people who had had revelations given them about America, about judgment coming on America, they had written them sometimes on the backs of the envelopes, sometimes precious little prayer warriors, people who were not comfortable being on the platform. But they'd come up to me after I was finished and say, I must share this with you. I know you have the ears to hear it. So I had all these prophecies and things and dreams and so forth here and in Canada too about the judgments that are coming. And I forced myself to stay up before the night before we left the meeting. I was reading them all. I was reading until 4 o'clock in the morning. And it was overwhelming when I thought of some of the places where they were, Nebraska, Kansas, up in the Northwest, different places where people had all had the same vision, basically.
Now, details differed, but it was the same. It was judgment, judgment, judgment. And so when I tell you that, I'm going to tell you now, I think probably the most important vision listed in history, and it was given to the father of our country by God, sending an angel to him with this message, George Washington. How many have read the George Washington vision? Well, praise the Lord, I know I was led today to tell you this because everyone should get a copy of it. I had it in my book, A Call to War, and I have, this has been out of print for a long time. I have decided that based on perhaps the notes today, can you hear? The notes today of what we're talking about here, I'm going to, if you pray for me in the weeks to come, I'm going to try to write something short. It really, Patty really helped me. She said, you need to get something really short. And we'll get the George Washington vision in there and a few of these other things. Because this generation needs to hear this. And the fact that we can't even get the George Washington vision quickly is an awful thing today. These things just are not available. For the most part, George Washington had this vision at Valley Forge, the lowest point for him in the war. He'd not yet won a battle, and his men were not properly taken care of. They didn't always have more than one meal a day, and the Congress had no authority. Our Constitution had not been made yet, and the Articles of Confederation, they were just toothless. There was no way to get money to properly get the troops clothed for the winter and fed. And he and many of them did not have shoes. And there was blood when they marched and so forth. There was blood in the snow at Valley Forge. And it was such a low point for this godly man. And he was totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, I think the attack upon George Washington in our country the last 30 or 40 years has been the biggest mark of degeneracy that I've seen. It is the awful taking that away out of all the history books in the public schools and saying that he had an affair and all that. It was not true. They were lies. And the point is that George Washington knew where his source and his strength was. And he was out praying that wonderful painting that we've all seen before, Washington praying by his big horse. I don't know if the horse was there, but that in the painting, the horse is there. He was out praying, Lord, we have to have a miracle. You have to help us. And it was right soon after this prayer that he had the vision for America. And by the way, he was called Son of the Republic. That's what the angel said to him. Everything seemed to just go into mist, and he didn't see anything else, and he saw this angel coming toward him and speaking to him very authoritatively, Son of the Republic, that's what he called him. And the reason that's so exciting is because we were not a republic yet. And the Constitution was years off, 13 years off before it would be written and finally approved in 1789. This was way early on in the war. And the angel addressed him as Son of the Republic, look and listen. And the angel told him that there were three. Now, he thought it was a female being. I don't know whether it was or not, because it seemed, I've read several things about people who've seen angels and so on, and the ones in the Bible are all men. But there have been people who've had visions of the saints who are home in heaven, and say you can never seem to tell. You know, that's gone. All of that is gone. There's no marriage in heaven. There's none of that in heaven. So actually, it was so fascinating what he was told. Son of the Republic, look and listen. He told him about three different crises of America. And that the first one was the one he was in, and that he would be victorious because God was going to give him the victory. Now, that was pretty good news at Valley Forge when things were as low as they could have been. And that there would be three great crises in American history. And he evidently heard the sounds, too. He heard the sounds of mortal combat and the sounds of war as he saw these scenes. And he was told this angel carried a big banner with the word Union on it. That God had made us one nation, and thank the Lord that under God was put in there in our pledge, and now there are even people trying to take that away. But the point is, the legal fight on that, by the way, has been thrown out. You know that the Supreme Court said that the man who tried to bring the case against under God in the pledge didn't have a case because he didn't even have custody of his daughter. And he was not involved with her. She is a Christian and her mother's a Christian. So that's the real story behind it. The atheist going after the flood. Okay. So the Supreme Court just used a very narrow way to keep our pledge. But I'll tell you, this matter of the being a nation under God, upheld by God, and him being told that he would be victorious and that the republic would be established. And then the next thing he was shown, the next vision, he was shown three visions of the three great crises of American history. Then he was shown the war between the states, the Civil War, or as some of our dear Southern brethren say, the War of Northern Aggression, which is fairly good terminology for that. But in any case, whatever the war was, it was the Great Division, the Great Divide. And he was shown in the vision the terrible warfare and all the awful scenes of some of the scenes of the Civil War. And it was so appalling to him, he could hardly watch. And then he was shown that the angel with the banner Union held the Union over the Republic, and that the Union would be kept, and the country would be kept, would be restored. Then he was shown the third great crisis of America. Now that hasn't happened yet, and that's why this is important to them. Everything that he saw was fulfilled exactly as he was told by the messenger of God. So it's going to be, you know, there are things in the Bible that haven't happened yet. The Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet. The point is that I believe because everything was so accurate in his in the first two crises in the vision, so will the last part be. The next thing he saw, the third thing, is these scenes faded out. They were like a very gifted video producer, you know, knows how to do that kind of thing. Is that the way he saw them? The third one was he saw cities that didn't even exist. The tall buildings, everything, just, you know, the way it is today, in other words. Not the way it was then, in the horse and buggy era. The way it is today, and he saw hordes of people, just hordes coming from all other nations of the earth and fighting against us. And he said the people were well nigh overcome. I think that was one of the phrases in there. Well nigh overcome. But they turned to their God. When they looked, it looked as if they were going to be defeated. It was going to be the end of America. There would be just a bad, you know, just a short span on the time, on the corridor of time. And then he saw the people going to prayer everywhere, the Lord's people going to prayer, because we have no might against this enemy, as Jehoshaphat said. Remember they said, Judah shall go first, and Judah means praise. Praise first. And then God sent a victory that they all they had to do is stand still and watch the salvation of God. And this was the same kind of thing, exactly the same kind of thing that he saw. And the people were strengthened. The angelic host came. And as soon as the angels came, all of a sudden, the true believers here in America, in their prayer, were strengthened. And they went out in tremendous strength, overcame the enemy, and all the enemy left us. And it is without a doubt the most encouraging vision. But you know, the secret was prayer. The turning point was prayer. So that's what we have to get into our heads today. And I was so glad to hear Glenn say we're going to pray now after the service, because that's exactly what I think we should do. And there are some specifics that I'm going to tell you right now. Dr. Dobson, who's had Focus on the Family for 28 years, he said this is the most discouraging fight he's ever had for the family. People are not writing in. They're not calling their congressman about this terrible thing with a homosexual marriage. He says the only thing that can absolutely put a stop to it is the Defense of Marriage Amendment, the DOMA. An amendment which will go to the states, and I predict it will be ratified quickly in the states. It won't be as long, so many years, as some of the things have been in constitutional amendments. That a marriage is between a covenant between one woman and one. Not anything that can be twisted, and nothing else at all is a marriage. Regardless of what they do about civil unions and all these other things that they were doing today in some of the state legislatures. All right, now, for that kind of thing to happen, it's going to take a wave of prayer. And that's why I had, when I wrote this, Stop Killing America, I said the ABCs of national survival, and you can take as many as you want of the tracts. I have not got them all. We have folded some of them, but Dick has got the flat ones out there. You just take, and you get the stop on the back side, and you open it. Tract opens here, and just fold these two places here. It's an 8.5 by 11 sheet, and you'll get it like that. Before you give them to anybody. We can bring more. He brought enough for everybody here, but we can bring more in later today. And if you don't mind taking a couple of minutes and folding them, we did it for hours, but we really would like you to use them if you can. Now, the first thing is abortion. The second thing is biblical marriage, which we're going to vote on. They're going to vote in the Senate on July 12th. That's next week. That's very soon. So we've got to ask the churches and church prayer meetings to pray about that, and people need to contact their senators. I guess with the going forth of an amendment, it has to go to the House too, both the congressmen and the senators, because I think it's both that send it out in the first place. And then it goes to the state legislatures, and to pray that God will restore the family. It's not enough just to get it on the paper in the Constitution. We've got to pray for a great awakening in the families of America. And we need a great awakening. And I want to tell you something else about American history. That's what is peculiar to American history. Every time things were almost impossible, God sent a great awakening. Every time. Well, as bad as they've ever been today, that's for sure. So we need it more desperately than ever, and I've been praying that almost every day for 47 years. And every morning when I get up and pray it, and I say, it's a day closer. It's a day closer. We're going to have a great awakening. The great awakening, historically, was what gave the courage to the colonists to fight for their independence. Because here they were fighting the biggest power in the world, the largest military power and all the rest of it. Had they not had that great awakening, which they had during the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and some of the others who prayed through who preached through the colonies, and the Holy Spirit fell. When Jonathan Edwards preached his 40,000-word sermon, it was written out, and he was reading it with glasses, with great big Coke bottle-sized glasses. Certainly, it didn't sound like a revival. It sounded like, they said, he read it in a monotone. The Holy Spirit fell, and the people clung on to their seats because they smelled the sulfur and the flames of hell. People really did experience that. Nice Christian people sitting in the churches, sitting in his church, and it was incredible. You get a hold of the sermon now, it's amazing, but you'll notice there's a lot about hell in it, and you don't hear very much about hell today. It's considered politically incorrect. Okay, so, but that's the way it came. The fear of God came with the fear of hell and the whole thing. And that was the beginning of the Great Awakening. And it lasted maybe 15 years. But you see, it started in the 40s, in the late 30s, 1730s and 40s, and was up into the 50s. And then both Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield died about 55. They died young. So the major voices of the Great Awakening were silenced, but there had been such a move of God, and there were so many new believers, that God had some faith people there. When the crisis came. And that's the real secret of the revolution. Now, what George Washington saw, he saw the city all grown up, big, huge population centers, which he couldn't have imagined then, and he saw them in flames. He saw terrific, terrific destruction everywhere. And he was told that as the people turned back to their gods, turn to the Lord will deliver them and save them. The fellow who wrote this down, he told his young steward, who was 18 years old at the time, I've forgotten the man's name, but he wrote it down in his old age. He'd taken notes of the young lad, and he wrote it down and gave it to Stars and Stripes, the military publication, which I don't know if it's still the same name. I think maybe then it was called the National Tribune, but that's the one that has published it over several times, and there are copies that you can get. And I'm going to get it into the thing that I write.
We have published a couple of
them. Good. Very good. And it's got to get out there again. Now, this is the point. God will not countenance and put up with the kind of sin that he's coping with in America today. Yesterday I got started on the message about the alien influence that has come in and to America, but I didn't get as far as the Talmud or the Kal Nidre oath. Didn't get that far. The Kal Nidre, the people, the average Christian today thinks of, when they think of the Jews who have a religion, they admit that only 75 or 80 of them are, 80% of them are not, they say they're secular. They're not religious. But the point is that the ones who do, the Christians sitting in their churches think that they're reading the Old Testament, at least, so sooner or later they may come to know Jesus. They know nothing of the Old Testament. The Torah is not given to the people. It's the Talmud that they have. The Talmud was, guess what Jesus called, it wasn't written down yet in Jesus' time, it was called the Tradition of the Elders. Tradition of the Elders. That was the name of it. And it was the religion of the Pharisees. Now, you remember the Pharisees because the Lord Jesus was opposed by them all the time. It was a constant war with them that they had. And they wrote these things down in the Babylonian captivity. When they went into the final captivity after 70 A.D., that captivity. when they were there, that's when they wrote it down. Their rabbis wrote the Talmud down between 200 and 700 A.D. The Talmud is the most blasphemous, the most obscene, the most evil book I have ever seen in my life. I could not, would not read to you the things that say of the Lord Jesus and of his mother. I would not. But if you read them, you'll want to throw up. It's the worst thing you have ever seen in your life. And there was a time in our life, Dick and I, about 3 decades ago, we began to notice a terrific change in the country. Things were getting bad much faster. And I said, Dick, there must be some source to all this. There's got to be some source. Why? Why the pedophilia growing so rapidly? Why the homosexuality, the awful abominations of hell? Why the increase in the occult? What is it? Well, it's the Talmud. You read the Talmud, it will amaze you what's in it. You'll be horrified. I had a book for years. I couldn't even find it when I came on this trip. It was called The Talmud Revealed by Pranatus, a man, Pranatus, who I think was a Catholic scholar. It's just unbelievable. And the things are in our culture now. And, of course, the Talmud says that the Christians must be stopped and all of that. That kind of message is in there. And so we are getting a very organized war against our country now. It's an organized war according to the rules of the Talmud. And it's a very serious and desperate kind of thing. And I'll give you an idea of one thing that's in the Talmud about the pedophilia, the pederasty, they called it in the book. Virginity returned to a small child under 3 years old, like as if a tear wiped an eye, something like that. I couldn't believe it. I absolutely couldn't believe it. And we're in a culture where the judges and the courts are upholding this filth. And they are actually saying it's perfectly all right, nothing wrong, we've got to not be so narrow-minded and so forth. And the thing that I've heard that the radicals are working on right now, they've gone beyond, they figure they almost already have homosexual marriage, so they're going with this man-boy love association. They're going to try to lower the age where consensual sex is like 10 or 12 years old. Oh, I don't like to mention these things. They make me sick, but it also makes me want to pray and want to go to warfare. And it's wonderful to be with a group that knows how to go to spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, folks, is not just casting out demons. We're coming against the powers in the heavenlies. We're coming against those strong men that have controlled and brought awful, awful control into our country. And when you look at our financial establishment and our media establishment and the television, the news media, and also the Hollywood, especially the Hollywood thing, all under the control of the same believers in the Talmud that we want, those who are using the rules of the Talmud. It is scary. It is scary. And we are the majority people, and we are being pushed out of our own country. That's what the program is. To disenfranchise us in every way. Well, we're going to fight for our country and get it back. And God showed George Washington that we are going to get it back by prayer. He showed the father of our country. So that when that serious crisis comes, we're going to be equal to it. We're going to respond to the Lord our God, and we're going to do his will. And he's going to come through for us. Amen. So that's really the most important thing. I know that this isn't supposed to be a very long message. How much more time do I have, Glenn?
More time.
I still have that long? Okay. Praise Jesus. I have more time than I thought. Okay. Now, yeah. Okay. Now, I want to tell you about the Plymouth Colony. Oh, yes, the Kol Nidre Oath also is in the Talmud, and it's the one other thing that I felt I should mention because, you know, the Lord Jesus was very plain when he was dealing with the Pharisees in John 8. He couldn't have been plainer. He was very, very clear. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He had a real controversy here with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And they said, he had just said that wonderful verse we all have said many times this week, if the Son shall therefore make you free, you should be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. They say to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. The argument's getting hot. So here Jesus really tells them all. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Remember our talking about the fall? First of Satan and then the fall of man. The first thing, the very first thing Eve was told, Eve, the mother of all living, all life here on earth, that he was told her, you shall not surely die. What was that? A lie. Casting doubt on God's word first. Oh, has God said? You know, as if it couldn't possibly be true. Then you shall not surely die. He's a liar and the father of it. Now listen to the Kal Nidre oath. For many years, the early years of the Talmud, on the Day of Atonement, which of course Christians don't celebrate that old day in the Hebrew calendar anymore because we celebrate Calvary. The Lord Jesus is our atonement. And we know whom we worship. But these folks on the Day of Atonement say the Kal Nidre oath, which was written in the Talmud at first to cancel all the oaths of the past year from the last Day of Atonement. But then they decided in the Middle Ages, things were getting pretty dark in the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, as you recall, that they would take care of all the lies they were going to tell the next year. To say, we cancel all our oaths. All oaths, that's what Kal Nidre means, all oaths, for the next year. So everything we say that is an oath or a promise, we don't have to keep. The only rule was that you have to remember that you canceled it. Now, what a guarantee. You know, I was brought up by parents, and I'm sure most of you were too, that said, a Christian keeps his word. Keeps the word. Our word is our bond. They actually take a vow one day a year that they will not keep their word and they will not be held to it. So I don't know how you can believe anything like that, that someone says if they really believe that oath. Say that oath and intend to have it believed. They, in other words, they are professional liars. That's really what it comes down to. And there has been no lie of the size of what they have done with our First Amendment. Nothing that size since the beginning of our republic. You know, the First Amendment was to protect the church, protect the believers. Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby. And the original intent, I know David Barton's work on this, and I'm very, very, very thankful for this book here that I was given yesterday by Patty off the book table because it has many examples. And we'll use, well, I'm going to read a few of you. Few of them to you. You see, in the first, what the original intent was in the arguments of the first Congress, and Madison was told by the Baptists in Virginia, as well as some of the godly Anglicans, that if he didn't get the First Amendment through, he didn't get them, they wouldn't ratify the Constitution. That was it. They were not going to sign it until it had religious liberty in there, because that's why they had come to the country in the first place, and they weren't going to have it taken away. So he came knowing that he had to in that first Congress. He was in the first Congress, James Madison. He's called the father of our Constitution. He had to guide the First Amendment through, and it was an amendment that took 3 months to agree on. What they were trying to prevent was any national religion. They were not going to have a national church, which had become so corrupt in England. In fact, when you see what the Church of England was at the time that Henry VIII came along, you can appreciate why they felt so strong about that. You know, he didn't like the fact that the church wouldn't allow divorce, so he changed that, and he changed his allegiance to Rome, and that was his beginning of the Church of England, of which he made himself head. And I forget how many wives he killed, but it was quite a few. He got rid of them that way. The point is that the law of God and the rule of God was never fully be able to exercise that way in England or in Germany with the Lutheran Church or any other. A state church doesn't work. One size fits all. Now, the reason you have this camp here is because God gave us religious liberty in our Constitution. He gave us the First Amendment, and it was the understanding for the first 200 years of our republic that gave us our religious liberty, and nobody could interfere with the work of God. And now, guess what they're saying? It's a club against the church. A club against the church. Now, I just want to read to you a couple of the ways the Supreme Court has, the worst one, of course, that really came down hard on our religious liberty was the Everson case. But the reasoning, they said that it's in our Constitution, these justices that were for reinterpreting the Constitution. It's not in the Constitution. There's no word. There's no separation. There's no church. There's no state. Nothing mentioned like that. But they will say, because of the separation of church and state, such and such and such and such has to happen. Listen, I'll tell you, over and over the question has come up in America's history, is America a Christian nation? I want to tell you, absolutely, it was founded as a Christian nation. But it was not, they were not allowed to force people under one denomination nationally. That was what it was about. That's what their original intent was. And along they've come now with these awful Supreme Court decisions that act as if the separation of church and state was a phrase of Thomas Jefferson writing to the Danbury Baptists up in Connecticut. And they didn't know whether they wanted to go along with it because they knew that some of the others, particularly the Church of England, might have a state church and not let them be Baptists and have their own religion, their own doctrine under Christianity. And he assured them that that was not the case. That what the First Amendment was a provision to guarantee religious liberty forever in America. So they took that letter. People began talking about the church, the separation of church and state back in the 40s, the 1940s, in the 20th century. By the way, I for one am glad to see that one go, but this one so far is even worse. So we have to have our great awakening now. I'm not sorry to see the 20th century leave. So many of these awful things happened in the 20th century. But a couple of the decisions actually made on the basis of this new idea, which they call the wall of separation. The wall of separation. They never even, in these court cases, never even read the amendment. So that the people in the courtroom, the lawyers, the judges, everybody there, the plaintiffs, the defendants can hear it. They never use it. Okay? Now here, this is under this new ruling. This is the one that about in the state of New York, they had a regent's prayer. The regents were in charge of education in New York, the board of regents, and they had a little, very innocuous prayer that was prayed during the morning, every morning in school. So the thing was taken by one of these, I don't know, that one was Madeline Mary O'Hare or not. By the way, she was an occultist, and one of her fellow occultists in the humanist atheist organization that she founded, you know, she and her son were trying to escape with all the money, and they put it all in gold. They went up to New Jersey and put it all in gold. And somewhere between then, and she was going to go head toward Mexico, she had some enemies in that organization and knew what she was doing, and she was captured and her son, and they were cut up, typical occult murder, cut up in pieces. And eventually, a tip was given the government where they were buried down in New Mexico somewhere. So that's the end. But that was how Madeline Murray O'Hare ended. She was the one who had the Bible and prayer taken out of the schools by Supreme Court cases. A verbal prayer offered in a school is unconstitutional, even if that prayer is both voluntary and denominationally neutral. That was the Regent's Prayer was thrown out. Engle versus Vitale.
1962. And there's some other cases. Abington Stamps, 1963. Commissioner of Education versus School Committee of Leyden, 1971. There are several cases here. But I think the ones on the Ten Commandments hit me the hardest, because we've just seen the awful spectacle of government police going in and taking the Ten Commandments out of Chief Justice Moore's Supreme Court there in Alabama. Here it is. It is unconstitutional for students to see the Ten Commandments, since they might read, meditate upon, respect, or obey them. You see, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments that agrees with the Talmud. Nothing. It's all the exact opposite. So they just take them away from them, and they won't know if they're there. Stone versus Graham, 1980. Ring versus Grand Forks Public School District, 1980. Lanner versus Wimmer, 1981. And to that group now is struck the one in Alabama, where the Ten Commandments were taken out, and the Supreme Court Chief Justice lost his job. They threw him out. Now, as Dr. Kennedy has said, we've had Justice Moore on his program many times. This we cannot abide. It's getting to the place now we've got to do something. And it really, truly is a battle for our republic. Because our republic was under God. Now, I told you there have been several fights, Supreme Court fights, over the 200-some-odd years of our national history on are we a Christian nation or aren't we? And the Supreme Court, the last one of the 19th century, took 10 years to decide the case when the question came up. 10 years! And it took them weeks to read all their notes when they gave the decision, because they had each researched it for 10 years. They came up with the unanimous decision, yes, America is a Christian nation. You've never even heard that. I haven't heard that on a single program. What kind of history are we getting today? 10 years, unanimous decision. The last decision, there were several in this century. The last one was made in, I think it was 1982. And Sandra Day O'Connor, whom Reagan appointed to the court, I'm not sure it was his best appointment, we'll leave it there, but she answered the letter of a constituent out there in Arizona where she's from. And, well, it's not a constituent really from the Supreme Court, but whatever it is, it's her home state. Are we a Christian nation? Can you please tell us? And she gave three of the decisions. She gave the one, the Trinity decision, in 1892 or 97, whatever it was. And then she gave the next two, which were in the 20th century. She gave the decision, yes, the Supreme Court has decided that the U.S. is a Christian nation. Now, that was 24 years ago now, and I wonder if she still remembers that. But the point is that this has been the big question. Do we have a right to be a Christian nation? Of course we do. And the idiocy of the whole thing.
Nobody thinks a thing about Saudi Arabia being a Muslim nation, or Israel being a Jewish nation, or, you know, the India being a Hindu nation, and maybe they had wars with the Muslims, and that's why they have Pakistan. But the point is that those things are considered quite all right. We are the only legally declared Christian nation in the world, and we're being told by whom that we have no right to be a Christian nation. You see what's been taken away? Everything. Take that away, we've lost our heart. That's our heart. Our heart is that we're a Christian nation. Well, now we have to get down to what the Lord Jesus told us to be as Christians, and see what the Plymouth people were, with the people that came over on the Mayflower. I don't know, I'm finished. I think that's what we should end on, because it's just a high note.
When the colonists began to come, which of course was well before, it began in the early 17th century, right at the beginning of the turn of the century, the colonists began to come. There were two settlements that we were all taught about, at least when I went to school we were taught about. It was 1607, and that was in Jamestown, and 1620 in Plymouth, Massachusetts, which, by the way, was known as the Bible State. It may be hard to believe that now, what Massachusetts produces today, but that was the name it was called. The Bible State. And because the Puritans came in much larger numbers, and they were the Bible people. Now, what was the difference between the Puritans and the Separatists? That's what they were called. The Pilgrims were the Separatists. They felt they could not keep their faith the way they should if they stayed part of the Church of England, so they separated from it. And they met separately, and they met like they're meeting here under no particular denominational jurisdiction. And so the Separatists believed that they had to get free of the Puritans because so many of the Puritans had compromised. The Puritans were Christians in the Anglican churches who believed the Bible, taught the Bible, so on. And until the Separatists had the gall and the courage to believe God and come over here and start again, it was really, you know, they couldn't imagine it. But the Puritans did it, and the Pilgrims did it, and they were still living. Although the first winter they lost half their number, you know that? First winter they lost half. There were no heated motels in Plymouth with running water. And do you know what the Lord spoke to my heart when I read the Bradford Diary about why? Because it was supposed to be William Brewster who was the first governor of Plymouth. They were being sent out to go to Virginia, the northern parts of Virginia, and I'm going to read the Mayflower Compact just as I close. But the point is that that's where they were headed, and when they got there, they weren't there. They were in New England, and they were where God planned for them to be. In fact, if you want to hear a story of God's divine providence, not only were they greeted by the big Indian chief of the area, Samoset, but he said, there's one who knows English a lot better than I do. And he brought them to them soon, brought Squanto to them. And Squanto had been taken by a British ship twice, slave ship, taken to England, and he escaped, got back to America on some ship, and then he was taken again. He was enslaved in England for several years, and he learned the language. God prepared Squanto, and while Squanto was in England, God sent a plague on the people that had settled the place where Plymouth now is, and every one of them died, even the animals. To this day, they don't know what it was that killed all of them, even their animals. So they had a place that had water that had been lived in, but they didn't, they would have been wiped out. They were a very warlike tribe. And they came without the warlike tribe with the perfect spot, and Squanto, their friend. And it's an amazing story, and it's told in this little Pilgrim Primer, which for your children, and how that was. And then the Puritans in England began to hear, this is going well. So they can go. They can risk it. They could go. And so the Puritans started out in many ships, many, many ships. The first Puritan ship, I think, was the Arabella. In 1627. And by the way, John Harvard founded Harvard University, of all places, to lay Christ at the bottom. He meant the foundation. That they were used to train gospel ministry. Harvard University. That was how it began. The Puritans came afterwards, and when they came, they brought the gospel big time. They just did not believe that the church should do anything, the Christians should do anything that wasn't taught by the Word of God. If they didn't have a direct command or an example, then they took the principles and they deduced from the teachings and the various things that happened and so forth. They always had a biblical answer for everything. Now, they weren't always right. They did some wrong things, but they tried to be right. They were a biblical people. And the amazing thing is, a couple of the elders, this I had in my book, Return of the Puritans, one of the elders, two of the elders got very sick, and they had a doctor over in the Pilgrim colony that was a good doctor, and he could take care of what their problem was. So they took them over there to be nursed and take care of by the doctor and his wife. And it was a very happy thing. Not only were they healed, they were healed in their theology as well. The Pilgrim father and elder there really taught them in the Word of God, and he taught them the teaching of the Lord Jesus on salt and light. And when they went back to the Bible State, they had those principles strongly in them. Now, light light is obviously put up, as the Lord Jesus says, to be seen throughout the house. But when it comes to salt, salt has to come in contact with the things. And that was the Puritans. The Puritans really had that idea that you change your society by being in contact with the people and teaching them. They said that the Puritan ships on the way over, and also the Mayflower, they were just big Bible studies all the way over when they weren't in some kind of crisis, a big storm or whatever. And I don't know how many of you know that the mainmast was broken of the Mayflower on the way over there. Did you know that? The mainmast. They were like being stranded right in the middle of the ocean. Satan planned that for them, that they wouldn't even go anywhere. They'd die out there, and they had no way to go. But there was a certain workman there in Holland. They started their church in Scrooby, England, and they met there under their pastor, John Robinson, who really loved the Lord. He never got to this country. He died. He was planning to come in a later group to join the pilgrims. But they left Scrooby because England was getting more and more repressive. So they went to where there was religious freedom in Holland, and they were in Leiden. And in Leiden, they had a church there. And they had all kinds of Puritans come through there. That was considered like the theological seminary of the 16th and 17th, early 17th century. But the Puritans, the pilgrims wanted to leave anyway, because their children were being affected by the worldliness of the young people around them. They said, we want to get out by ourselves in some wilderness place. And God prepared it for them. And they went to America. And the first boat that they tried to go to Speedwell was not seaworthy. So they were switched over to the Mayflower. And the Mayflower had this big problem halfway over, but there was something so wonderful there. There was a Dutchman who had joined them, and in Holland, had been one of their group for several years, and he had for some reason brought, I think it was 5 foot long, huge metal or screw, or enormous. So they made a jury rig. They put the mast, the top of the mast, to the bottom and tied it and secured it with whatever to this main mast, and that's how they made the rest of the trip. But the Lord had him do that. He said he was strongly impressed to bring it. It's just an amazing story. But William, this is what... Now, the Lord Jesus said, we are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of them. And when you're under somebody's foot, what are you? What are you? No, under feet. Not. This is not... You're a slave. If you're being trampled by somebody else, you're a slave. And he says, if you don't have the salt, if you become salt-free, which is where we almost are today in this country, you're going to end up a slave. Okay, and salt has to come in contact with the change. Now, when William Bradford wrote in his diary of the Plymouth Colony how that half their people died, by the time they got to Plymouth, they came in the beginning of November, I guess, and by the end of February, they had lost half their number. They were 102, and they had lost 51. I think it was exactly that. Two of those were newborn babies that were born. I don't know that both the babies were born or died, but he said they had lost half their people, and he thought the Lord, he thought that one of them was William Brewster, who was supposed to be the governor, yeah. So anyway, when William Bradford had to take over as governor, never expected to be that, he'd been the youngest one, the youngest believer in their group, been coming as a little boy since Scrooby days. And he had to take over as governor because William Brewster and a lot of the others died those first 2 months in New England. He said it was a terrible sickness that hit them. And the Lord showed him that it was faulty salt in the meat. And when I read that, I just thought, it's one of those God moments in your life. So that's the only way America can ever die. Faulty salt. We're the salt of the earth. And without the salt's good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden underfoot of men to become slaves. So we have to pray for a big salt restoration. Really big.
and that we'll be the salt of them, that we can completely be able to come in contact with people. And as Dr. B. James Kennedy still says, I pray for him as I do for them, as they'll just live as long as it's possible to live on this planet. I don't know what we're going to do when he comes. Every day, he's preaching his salt ministry throughout the gospel. He founded EU back in 1963. They've taught those many thousands of us, millions on that. He says,
the first way to get the salt back is obviously to evangelize. If people aren't born again, they're not going to see it. And it can't be salt. It's ridiculous. It can't be anything. But once they see it, once they're changed, transformed by God, and have the Holy Spirit within, then they can become salt. And we will be rid of our salt-free church. Now, that then is the way that it seems. Because he made a comment, too, in there, Bradford, he could see that the salt was so important. In those days, there wasn't any refrigeration. So if the salt was no good, the meat spoiled. And it was what they'd gotten in the bad salt meat that had killed them, given them that illness. Okay, now we're ready. We're almost come to the end now. And I really just believe that the kingdom, blessed is that nation, whose God is the Lord, the children whom he has, that he's home in heaven. That's America. That's what he intended it to be. Not what it is today, but it's what he was intended to be. We must pray for a restoration of the salt in America. God will bring the salt back, and people will function properly. And, you know, I don't want to talk about Washington, but I'm going to make a sentence or so. Washington has become so corrupt and so much a money bringer in us. That's really what it's all about. And the people, the lobbyists, go to get the money. You see, that's really what it's become. That's it, pretty much. And now the Congress votes for itself, huge pensions and all the rest of it. There was nothing like that in the days of Washington and Thomas Jefferson. Washington served without pay, and he went home and freed his slaves after he didn't want to do that and cause division at that time. He weren't ready for a civil war over slavery, and the country wasn't. So he went home and freed them after he got out of his, after he had his two terms, and he felt that should be the limit. They didn't put it in the Constitution until later by amendment. They did, after FDR had him four terms, or three and a portion of a fourth term. So Jefferson had lots of debt, lots and lots of debt. He had his property all in debt and everything. And when he got out of the presidency, he was virtually penniless. There was no cushy pension for the president or anything like that. And he had a very bad time, and even his had to sell his slaves. That was a terrible thing that he had to do. And they probably had a work deal where they went. But the point was that it was all financial. There was not, in the early part of the country, the big thing was being right with God. Just before I came here, I read the story of John Quincy Adams. And, of course, Bush brought him up a number of times in the first campaign because they are the only two presidents who were sons of presidents. John Quincy Adams was the son of our second president, John Adams, and he was the son of Abigail Adams, who was one of the most amazing Christian women who ever walked this planet. And she trained him in the Word of God, and he served virtually all his life. Now, Bush may indeed have the same future as far as what happens to him in the election. I don't know what God's going to do. We need to pray for God's will, though, because he's pro-life, and he is a professing believer, and so forth, because I don't see how we're ever going to get what we have to get, and we have to get at least nine justices, at least nine, or judges, rather, nine senators to vote in the pro-life justices on the Supreme Court. We have to, because this term, a lot of people don't even know that. The Democrats have not allowed one pro-life judge to even come to a vote. And the reason we haven't had any vacancy on the Supreme Court is because none of them died. None of them would dare resign. The 5-4 court? No way, they don't dare. So we've got to get the pro-life men in there as senators who will vote for them. And they've got to have 60 votes, because then you can
stop closure can come and they, you can just go ahead and vote. Put it out. You can't vote now because you haven't got the 60 votes. Veto-proof and filibuster-proof Congress. Senate, that's what we have to have. How long do I have there? Okay, fine. That's 20. Now, I don't know what God's going to do, and I think it'll depend a lot on President Bush himself. How he pleases the Lord. He does read the Word every day. His wife says he reads the Bible every day. He needs to get the Lord reaching him in his spirit. Because after this presidency is over, he's going to one day, a few decades, maybe sooner than that, he's going to face God. He's going to have to give account of his stewardship, of his tremendous responsibility he has as president. And don't forget that all the Democrats say he wasn't elected because the popular vote went to Gore. Well, there were other presidents. They don't know. They don't care. Other presidents who got more popular votes. We have a reason for our system of government and the Electoral College, and it's because the people from the farming communities didn't want the people in the big cities deciding for them. I still think that's a wonderful idea. And that's why you had the red states on those maps and the blue states just in the city areas, primarily, in two or three of the biggest states and so on. But they were added up to more popular votes. Anybody in this room should make it a vow of yours, you will never, not while you're living, will you ever allow anything like that to be passed by Hillary Clinton. She wants to top of the vote, president. Wonder why. Anyway. Yeah. Hello, right. Now, we need, what happened to John Adams? He was taught in the Word, homeschooled by his mother, and taught in the Word day after day after day. By the time he was 11, she thought he was ready to serve. And she sent him over. His brother was already over in France. She sent him over on a ship to join his father, where he became the secretary to the ambassador to Russia and went with him and wrote all his papers and did all that. At 11 years of age, he came back from Russia at 14, and his father was made, at the time of the birth of the Republic, after the war was over, his father was used in negotiating the treaty with France and so forth, and the final negotiations concerning the war, they went to England, where his father was ambassador, representative of America for a while in King James Court. And he asked his father for permission to return to America because he wanted to be educated. He wanted to go to Harvard. He went to Harvard, and he graduated, and he apprenticed. They didn't have law schools then, so he apprenticed to a famous lawyer in the area, and he became a lawyer. And from then on, the people, they elected him as soon as he had apprenticed to the lawyer. They put him in the state legislature. They wanted him to learn, learn the ropes of legislative means and so on. And then by the end of the year, and by the way, there was no, in the Constitution, there was no popular vote for the senators. There was the vote of the state legislature. They sent them because they knew their men. They knew the best men. And it was a good rule. And, of course, as constitutional amendments changed all that. But the point is, John Adams was sent after 1 year, a little over 1 year, he was sent to the U.S. Senate to be placed as senator there. So he was in the Senate, and then after the Senate, he came back, and he had some other offices in Massachusetts. And when it came time for him, he was our fifth president, I believe. So he was elected as president, and it was one of those presidencies, like the last one was here, that, it was very close, it wasn't clear, so it had to go into the House of Representatives. That's what the Constitution says. And it was Andrew Jackson, very, very ambitious man, wanted to be the president. So, but he didn't have a majority vote. It was Henry Clay was running, and John Quincy Adams was running, and one other man, whose name I've forgotten. But the point is, they were all four running, so when it went to the House, both Clay and the other man felt that John Quincy was a real Christian. He was safe. You could trust him there to do the will of God, and they voted for him. They were in the Congress, and the vote came down that way, that he won through the House of Representatives. Well, Andrew Jackson told him that day, I'm going to beat you next time. And he did. He was our next president. He got his way. But the interesting thing, you know what? How John Quincy Adams ended his life on this planet? He was in the House of Representatives for 16 years. He went back to Massachusetts thinking, well, I've had a long run, and I'll probably just be a farmer. I can bring to you now. And the people said, oh, no, you won't. You need to go. We need to have you represent our district. And he went to the House of Representatives, and he was an absolutely mighty man of God in the House of Representatives for 16 years. He died of a stroke. And when he obviously could not be roused, it happened right during that. Okay? He'd just given his decision. They had asked him to solve some problem, knotty problem in the House, and he'd given his word, and they decided to go with that. And then he passed out. Had a stroke, and they took him home. He was there, and he had been there for a couple of days, he died. But what a wonderful life he had. Imagine a life like that. I thought we could ask, if that happens to him, ask President Bush to go, but I don't think it'll happen. Everything is so different today. And wealth is such a huge part of all of it. I don't think it'll happen today. But I think of all the mothers that I have ever loved, I love Abigail. I just love that woman. She taught her son, she taught her children. And she and her husband had a wonderful correspondence, but he was traveling so much of his life that they didn't have a whole lot of years together. They only had days, weeks, months at a time. So, we need to, and by the way, it was her husband, John Adams, who prayed when he entered the White House. He was the first one in the White House. Washington wasn't there, it was in Philadelphia. As the White House was built, he said, may none but God-fearing, righteous men ever govern here. He prayed that for his successors, and we need to pray that for his successors as we go to prayer. We're going to end with this message on this theme, the Battlement of the Republic. And I was so glad they even had a sheet on it here, and we can just sing the first verse of live, or we can sing the last verse. I don't know if it's on there. Is that on there? If you're on it, there's a sheet that Christ was born across the sea, the beauty of the lily. Yeah, it's on there. Well, let's sing the first and the last one about it. That's right. My estimate. We're gonna sing the past scene of the prayer. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. This truth is marching. Glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are short. We have loosed his faithful lightning and his arrows with thorns. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. In the beauty of the lily, Christ was born across the sea. With the glory in his bosom that transfigured you and me. Lord, he died to make men holy. Let us die to make them free. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our truth is marching on. Well, Lord, we ask you to guide us in our prayer because we are basically a prayerless nation on earth now. It's gone so far the other way, it's hard to believe. We're asking you to move in our midst, to be here among us today. Guide us and direct us, that we pray the things that are necessary, because this is a group that can take authority over the wickedness on every hand. And Lord God, we do, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do bind those powers of darkness that are trying to destroy America, in the name of Jesus Christ. They have put a death sentence on our nation. We cancel that in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And you are the captain of the Lord host, of the Lord's host. And Lord, we remember that you told Joshua there, when you met with him before the battle of Jericho, to take off his shoes, for he was standing on holy ground. And we believe, Lord, you are here in our midst, and that you are the captain of the Lord's host now that is part of the world. The host of heaven. Go at your command, and we're asking you for a mighty army of angels to protect this land and to turn us, and we shall be turned, to bring a great awakening, like the great awakening, even greater than the great awakening, which gave the colonists the courage to come against the great powers. Oh, Lord, I remember how I felt when those people in New Zealand teased us about our war and said, you could have just had your freedom like we had it without any war. Didn't want it that way, Lord, with all the compromise that went with the others. We look at Canada, we look at New Zealand and Australia and England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland and all those. Most of us came from them, some of those countries. Our ancestors came through those countries. We're so thankful that we're here, and we are called to be salt and light. The light, the gospel goes forth even without touching, in tracts and books and radio and television, every kind of ministry. Light can do that, but salt can't. Salt gets in contact with. Salt writes the letters to the editors, and salt writes the congressmen and the senators, and we pray that you'll put the fear of God upon them. When they and their staff read those letters, they won't be long, but they'll be godly, and there'll be a call to prayer. We thank you for this day of fasting. This is what was called so many times during the war for independence, the days of fasting. Had it not been for those days, we wouldn't have America today. Give us that same spirit that their early believers had, that they were willing to do whatever was necessary to be America. To be the intercessor for this great land that you have given us. And we thank you as you keep your promise to the father of our country, to George Washington. No matter what the crisis, when it comes, that Lord God, you will give your people the victory, and we will again be a Christian nation. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. And LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.